couldn't be my fault. That's how they teach you in homiletics, the preaching class. They say, make sure you have as many interruptions as you can before you start your sermon. So we are in 1 Peter. We are studying what it means to be a Christian in a world that really runs in direct competition to what we're trying to do. As I consider what it means to be a Christian, and I study the book of 1 Peter, there's some really awesome things that Peter brings up about who we are in Christ. And that's something that I've sort of reminded you of kind of the last several weeks, is that there is something special about who we are in Christ. You are God's special possession. You are God's children. And the trouble with that message is we like to hear it, but when we go and we live our life and we have the so many things kind of get thrown in our direction, it can kind of start feeling like maybe I'm not God's special possession. And so if you think about the person named Job in the Bible, who had a good life, and then Satan and God are talking and there's this conversation about, well, surely Job just loves you because his life is good. What if he loses all of that? And then some really bad things happen to Job, and they start saying, his friends are like, well, surely you've done something to deserve this. And that's the sort of narrative that we've gone with our life, this sort of story that says we are having these problems because we've done something to deserve them. Who's ever stayed up at night in the midst of heartache and trouble, in the midst of sickness or whatever it is going on, when there's something bad that has happened in your life, in your story, have you ever felt like asking God, or maybe even yelling at God, or just having that sort of feeling where it's like, what did I do to get myself into this position? Have you ever had to wrestle with this thought, thinking that, what is God, why is God doing this to me? We wrestle with that because it's just a part of life. It's part of the reality. I think it's a part of the relationship that we have with God. This whole being invisible thing and us trying to figure him out, it leads us to ask a lot of questions. And we start thinking, is it okay even for me to start asking this question? Can I be angry with God? Who has ever felt like God has been inattentive to their prayers? That God's not tuning in this morning. What's the deal? Is there something that I need to do? What is it that I need to sacrifice? What is it that I need to do to have a relationship with God where he starts tuning in a little bit better, because life is a little bit too hard right now, and I need to know that God's listening in and he's going to help me and answer my prayers? So the last several weeks I've been telling you that you are God's special possession, and that there's something wonderful about who you are, and that you actually get to love God, and your job is to love him and make him known in our world. And that should be like a hooray, I'm a part of something amazing, incredible, and God loves me, and God's given me his spirit, and I'm his child, and I belong, and Christ has given his life that I might be a part of God's family. And then life happens. You get sick, and you don't seem to get better. You have heartache and hurt in your life and your marriage and whatever is going on with your kids, or something's wrong with the kids, and it's like, all, you know, when things are in disarray in our house and the kids aren't doing well, it's like it starts becoming a little bit of a wrestling match with God. It's like, there's been times where I've prayed and prayed and prayed, and it hasn't been answered the way I want God to answer prayers I've prayed for you, and it's like, why are these folks going through this? Doesn't God hear me? Doesn't God know how awesome these people are, and why aren't they better? Have you wrestled with this, or am I on this on my own? Am I just out in la-la land? This is part of loving God, is this sort of tension. So Peter gives us chapter 3. He gives us a word of encouragement. And he actually preaches a sermon, and his text is Psalm 34. And we don't have enough time to read all of 34 and all of what I want to read today, so I'm just going to encourage you. He's preaching a psalm on message from Psalm 34, and Wendy used that, incorporated it into our worship, and I read it after our communion. So it's been a part of our worship, this text, but this sort of wrestling match with God. And it's basically this: I love you, God. Why am I hurting? I love you, God. Why am I going through such difficulty? And so Peter addresses this situation. How do we love God in a hurting world? How do I love God when I am hurting? How do I love God when I don't feel like he's answering my prayers? What is something I can hang on to and solidify my faith in so that I can keep going and hang in there? And I think this sermon means something if your faith means something to you. I wrestle with this. This came to me last night, and I debated about whether or not I should say it, and the microphone actually went out as I was going to ask the question, and so maybe I'm not supposed to ask it, but is your faith a decoration, or is it a declaration? Is your faith a decoration where it's just a part of your life, and it's supposed to be there to help your life look a little bit better? You go to church and you do these things and you pray and it's just sort of a decoration in your life to make things look better. Or is your faith a declaration of who Jesus Christ is and you live your life according to that declaration? I think that there's a substantive difference between the two, and it's in that declaration of Christ and wrestling with him and walking with him and trusting in him. It's in that substantive relationship where we have this tension about how do I live this out? How do I take this for real and trust in Jesus even when it's hard? If it's just decoration, you just kind of move it to fit what you want it to be. But if there is something substantive about your walk with Christ, this is where the real growth happens when we're in the midst of heartache and hurt. And so what does Peter have to say to a group of people who have declared Jesus to be their Lord and their King? And it's been really hard for them to follow because it doesn't feel like God's listening. Here's his message to us. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. If we could just figure this one out, I think we would be doing really well. But at the onset, Peter's recommendation is that we would love each other and care for each other and be attentive to each other's needs. That's the church. The church being the church is loving each other. If you ever wonder what the church is supposed to be and do, it's this: that we would be humble, that we'd be compassionate, that we would love one another like we are family. And that's the reason why if you're in the EGCC Framley page on Facebook, it's Framley because we're not just friends, we're family, we're Framley. I ripped off Sprint, I know, and I'm not embarrassed to say it. But then in verse 9, this is where it really gets pretty difficult. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Why Peter has to tell us to be kind, even when it would be much nicer to get even, I regret that he has to say this. My mother's here, so I have to tell the truth. My brother and I did not get along very well growing up, my older brother. And there was one time I made him cry. He hit me with a plastic bat, so I went to the garage and I got the wood bat and I hit him in the leg. And man, did it feel good. That was a little bit of a confession. But when I read verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you would inherit a blessing. I realize that God is calling us not to be a retaliatory people, but a people of blessing and encouragement. I am trying to do my very best, and I think we should all do our very best, to always have an encouraging word on our lips, even when it feels so good to have a good insult. Maybe you're like me, though, and you're driving down the road, and you're in a situation, and you thought, oh man, I wish I would have come back with this one when you're in an argument. Who's ever had that moment? Like, oh, I had a really good stinger for that person. And I think it's by the grace of God that we stumble with our tongues when we want to lash out and insult. And so when I look at this text, it's just like Peter's, he's setting something up. He's saying, you're trying to do good in this world. You're trying to function as God's blessing in this world. So he's propping up what we should and ought to be doing. And that is living in direct contradiction to a world that dishes out insult and retaliation at an incredible rate. We're looking at a world that doesn't try to be like-minded, but divide us as much as we could humanly be possible, be divided. You know, heaven forbid we should bring up any hot-button topics today and how we might divide ourselves. But this morning and every morning as we gather as Christians, we are to be like-minded in who we are in Christ. We are to be sympathetic and empathetic towards one another and love one another as family. To be compassionate and humble. And so Peter, he commends us and calls us to be these good people who bless the world, and we bless it not by trading insults, not by divisiveness, but by unity and love and sharing in compassion and kindness. And so then he uses Psalm 34 and his sermon begins. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so Peter, he commends us towards the hope that we have in Christ. He says God listens and turns his ears in attentiveness to the prayers of those who are righteous, to those who are doing good. And even though it doesn't feel like it always, God is attentive to our prayers and he hears us. He says in verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Maybe we should hear that one again. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation of the imprisoned spirit to those who were disobedient long. Hold on, I need to stop there. All right, so after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. This is going to get crazy. Verse 19 and on is messed up. We're just going to put that out there. Here we go. All right. To those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. We're going to get to the crazy part in a second. I'm sure that interests you more than the other stuff I want to say, but we'll just jump back up to 13. And this is where his sermon is, taking application and how do you love God even when it seems difficult. Because the going narrative is this, that if you're suffering, you've done something wrong and God is punishing you. You may feel that way still today, and I would just encourage you to stop it. All right? Just knock it off. That's not God's narrative. God's narrative is this. You have been a sinner, and God loves you, and he's redeemed you, and he wants a relationship with you, and he wants to reconcile you back into his family. God is not against you. He is in the business of reconciliation. He sent his son not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's what Scripture says. And so the going narrative and guilt in our minds is that we might suffer, and that is God against us. But listen to what he has to say. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? It's rhetorical, and it's possible that someone might want to. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in all of this, revere Christ as Lord. This is what I mean by not decoration, but declaration. Revering Christ as Lord of our hearts, the leader of our life, the one whom we are committed to. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. This little passage right here has often been used to say this is the reason why we make arguments for our faith. And there is definitely an element to that. The word is apologia, it's make a defense. It would be a courtroom word. But I think we need to not lose sight of that people should look at the conduct of our life and see the goodness in our life and see that we love Jesus because of the way we live our lives. I know, crazy, right? That people should look at a Christian and say, wow, they're different in a good way. They're loving, they're compassionate, they're kind, they love one another, they put the needs of others before themselves. They don't trade insults, but they give blessing even when they're insulted. There's something amazing about that individual. And then if you're doing that, someone might ask the question, why in the world do you not trade insults when people belittle you and make you feel like an idiot? And to that is which you must be ready to give the answer to the hope that is within you. And the hope that is within you is that even though my Savior was insulted on the cross, he's risen from the grave. And he's Lord and he's King, and I give my heart to him. And I know that whatever insult is traded will be redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, knowing that I have salvation in him. Okay, repeat that back to me, all right? You should be able to utter from your heart a love for God, and what you do in your life should be a testimony of a God who has given himself for you, who loves you, and the answer to the conduct of your life should never be an excuse that, oh, I am a sinner. No, the words from your life should be that I love my Savior, and he's shown me how to live and how to love. Let your conduct be lived in such a way that people look to your life and they praise God for it. No matter how difficult it is, no matter what suffering comes, no matter what heartache there is, no matter if it feels like God isn't attentive to our prayers over and over, and the message of Psalm 34 is that God hears you, he hears the prayers of the righteous, and he loves you. You are righteous in God's eyes, and he listens to your prayers. He says we should give the answer, give the reason for the hope that we have. And he says we should do this with gentleness and respect. So many times I feel like we get a little bit bombastic about our faith, like way over the top. And I'm guilty of it. I had some folks, Jehovah's Witnesses, came into my dad's store, and they were trying to convert me. They didn't know I was a Bible college nerd. You know, I was ready to rock and roll. Dad had to save them. Yeah, they were in trouble. And said, Dad's like, Jordan, don't you have some work to do? And like, yes, Dad. And so I can be over the top. He says, let your response be gentle and respectful. We need to keep a clear conscience so that those who might speak against us and speak against our good behavior, behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Let what people have to say about you not be true. Let the world just see it for what it is. And it's all rooted in this. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It is so much better to be on God's side doing God's work and having the world against you than you just kind of hopping along with what the world's got going on. And this is the reason why. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And just underline that. To bring you all, to God. Don't write in the pew Bibles. They're not yours. That's not nice. But to bring you to God. Why did Jesus do this? To reconcile the world back to Him. He suffered for doing good to bring us back to God, to bring us to Him. Yeah. She's got the Bible app on her phone reading to her. I know exactly what that is. Any more distractions? Would anybody else like to stand up and make a commotion? I mean, yeah. What a morning we've had here at Etna Green Church of Christ. All right, where was I? Verse 19. All right, so this is the crazy part. All right, after being made alive, He went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water, and this water symbolizes baptism and now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you. Baptism saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power of baptism is rooted in Christ's victory over death. And this Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. What is going on in 19? I'll just be perfectly honest. I have no idea. There's three options that I've studied, and I'm not sure that I understand a one of them. And so I'm just going to skip it and say, good luck. No, here's the best answer that I heard. And it's actually interpreted through verse 22. It says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, powers, and submission to Him. There's a book called First Enoch. It was written sometime before the beginning of, like, it's called intertestamental literature. It came before the, or after the Old Testament, before the New Testament. It was a book that was widely known and read in the days of Jesus. It was apocalyptic, so all kinds of crazy imagery and things are going on. The message was that God would send someone, a prophet, to redeem and save Israel. And so there's a whole bunch of stuff going on, and it's a really long book, and it's really crazy, and I can't explain all of it. But the simple message is this, that if you look at 22 and you let it interpret the stuff you don't quite understand, what Jesus is doing by speaking to the imprisoned spirits, He's subjecting all things under His authority. Look at 22 again. Who has gone into heaven is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. Whatever He's doing in verse 19, He's subjecting all things under the authority that He has. And so if you guys can wrap your heads around that, then you guys can preach next week. But anyways, what it is saying is that Christ is Lord and King, that He's the one who is over all things, and He's the one whom we can put our trust. This business about Noah and the flood, He's using as an imagery of baptism and being delivered through water, and He's saying that this baptism thing is not just going in there and it's not a funny looking bath wiping the dirt from you. This is you, through the power of the resurrection of Christ, joining with Him with a new life and a new purpose and a new hope, that you are made new in Christ Jesus. This is the power of salvation for you, to be made new in Christ. And so if I were to take Peter's answer, if you were to grab me over a cup of coffee and you were to ask me, Jordan, why in the world do I feel like God's not answering my prayers? Why do I feel like this suffering isn't worth pressing forward? I would try to say something like this, and it's number 7 in your notes this morning. I'd say that the remedy for a lost and hurting world is not a group of people who never face challenges, who never face heartache, who never endure any suffering. But God's remedy for his lost and hurting world. God's plan for the world at this moment appears that there would be a group of people who declare and live out their loyalty despite the fact that there are difficulties, that there are heartache, and that there is suffering that comes along with their life. Christians are a people who endure, and they understand that suffering is not a sign of God's inattentiveness to our needs, but the sign of a loving God who has entered into our suffering, and he endures it with us. And so then I would offer a simple challenge. I wish that I could have a magic wand and wipe away all of the pain and all of the hurt and bring the healing and help that I so desperately want for all of you. I do not have such powers, but I am moved by the Spirit and encouraged to know that whatever we have to face, we will face it together. That God has not invited us to a life on our own, but a life with fellow believers who love one another like they are family. Ball literally just hit the window. One more distraction. Can we get it? Good grief. All I want to say this today is, will you endure this life together? Knowing that God doesn't just take every little problem away from us, but God is attentive. He hears the prayers of the righteous. He loves you. He treasures you. And the suffering that we endure is not a sign of a God who has abandoned us, who is inattentive to us, but a God who loves us enough to trust us through and help us together love him and follow him and walk in faith. Will you endure together as a church family? Will you trust in him and walk with Christ? Let's pray before there's another one. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. And despite the distractions this morning, I would believe that the distractions would be to turn us from our attentiveness to you. As you hear our prayers, Lord, may it be an incentive to us to go to you all the more humbly and grateful and proud to call you our King. You are our Savior, our salvation, our deliverer, our Redeemer. You have sought to reconcile your world back to you. Every human life, every living thing, Lord, you are redeeming and making new, that we might walk with you and love you. And Lord, through this time of suffering, through this time of hurt, God, when we're hurting, it's so much easier to want to hurt others. But God, may we see and rest on the strength of our friends, our family, that we might endure the suffering and hurt together. May we be a prayerful people together, humble, kind towards one another. And God, as we seek to live a good life in the world that runs in contradiction to it, it's an uphill climb and we need one another together. So strengthen your church here, Lord. Let us be your humble servants, kind and gracious and thoughtful, compassionate, sympathetic, Lord, and loving of one another and loving you. Lead us, your church, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you stand with us?